You'll turn with me, please, once again to the New Testament book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, the third chapter of 1 Timothy. And while you're turning there, I'd like to express my own appreciation and the appreciation of the elders, and I'm sure I speak for the church family, for those who have worked at introducing new songs to our congregation. I just love that song that we just sang, and I'm grateful that there are those gifted among us who've helped us in introducing new music. I'd like to also mention Pastor Prentice. He's had the excruciating pain of some kidney stones in recent days, and he's been in acute discomfort going back to Thursday. In God's mercy, he was able to pass two stones earlier this evening. And please pray for our dear brother that God would heal him and minister to him as he recovers from this bad bout of kidney stones. As you know, this evening it's our privilege as a church to ordain two men into the office and work of deacon, Tony Fairchild and David Richardson. And their installation comes in a season in which we as a church are seeking the Lord for new leadership, not only among the deacons, but also in the eldership. And as has been stated, and as we've read in 1 Timothy 3, the passage before us lists qualifications for both offices, the office of the overseer and that of deacon. My purpose this evening is to very quickly survey these qualities, and then we'll spend most of our time making four lines of application. We begin then with a quick survey of the qualifications of church officers, and I'm going to approach it as a whole, looking at both elders and deacons. The lists are actually quite similar. When you look at all of the individual virtues mentioned, what strikes you is not how distinct they are, but rather how comparable they are. And we're going to look at them as a whole. We're going to organize them. Again, this will be quick and brief, but we're going to organize them into three groups, these qualifications. Number one, church leaders must be blameless in character. Number two, they must be sound in doctrine, with overseers being to teach. And number three, they must manage their homes well. First, then, we note that those that would lead Christ's church, be it as those who have been delegated ruling authority, overseers, pastors, elders, or those that serve underneath the elders, but nonetheless are leaders, deacons, both of these offices are to be occupied by men that are blameless in character. Let's just read again, beginning at verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3. A bishop is what the Old King James and New King James says. It's a word that means overseer. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. And then skipping over verses 4 and 5, verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, verse 7, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, verse 8, deacons must be reverent. Dignified would be a synonym. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. We'll skip verses 11 and 12. For now, the first qualification mentioned for those who would be a pastor, an elder in Christ's church, is he must be blameless. Almost the last qualification mentioned for those who would be deacons is that they must be found blameless. The rest of the virtues listed fill out, essentially, what a life beyond reproach looks like. And we see words like sober-minded and self-controlled and respectable, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy, and so forth. Both overseers and deacons are to be men of proven or tested character. According to verse 10, deacons must be men that have been tested first. Okay, these are not novices in the faith. These are not rookies. These are men that have a track record. These are men that have been tested and have been found to be men of proven integrity. That's emphasized even more with elders in verses 6 and 7, where we're told explicitly an elder cannot be a recent convert, but must be one who has proven himself over a space of time as a faithful man, as a man that has earned respect by his way of life. And with the elder, it's explicit that that earned respect must be something that is recognized even by those outside of the church. That's a key theme in 1 Timothy that comes up repeatedly. It's an interesting word study or theme study in 1 Timothy is to see the concern that the Apostle Paul expressed as he addressed various matters of church life about how the matter of behavior within the church was viewed by those outside the church. The idea being that the reputation of people within Christ's church impacts the reputation of the message of Christ's church. The message of the gospel is, in a sense, jeopardized by people within the church who are living a life inconsistent with that gospel. You know, just to cite one example, 1 Timothy 6:1, speaking to slaves or to bondservants. 1 Timothy 6:1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Well, that same concern was in the Spirit's mind in setting out qualifications for church officers. So church leaders must be blameless in character. Second, they must be sound in doctrine. They must be men who understand and have grasped the fundamental truths of biblical teaching. According to verse 9, deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And by the phrase, the mystery of the faith, the apostle is referring to fundamental truths of the Christian message that we could never have known apart from God having revealed them. In that sense, they were a mystery. We couldn't just deduce them from general revelation. They're foundational truths of the gospel message, such as Jesus Christ being the God-man, such as the cross being a vicarious sacrifice. They're truths at the very core of the Christian faith that are mysteries in the sense that they only could have been known and come to be known by way of revelation from God, which he has graciously given. Deacons must be men who hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That's another key theme in 1 Timothy. If you did a study of the word conscience in 1 Timothy, you'll see it come up repeatedly. This is the third time it comes up in the book. And perhaps against the backdrop of false teachers who were separating their message from its impact upon conscience and conduct, Paul insists that there's a need for truth to impact people in such a way that they're living with a clear conscience. There is a consistency between the message and life. Well, elders, of course, it is assumed in these qualifications, must understand the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience and must hold to it what is made explicit with those who would be overseers, is that they must have an ability to teach it. That's the one area, it's often been noted, where the qualifications for pastors are distinguished from, most clearly, the qualifications for deacons. Okay, both men are to be men of character, but an elder must have an ability to teach, to be able to impart a knowledge of the truth of God's word with clarity and with accuracy and with a measure of pastoral effectiveness. The venue in which a given elder does that may be much more one-on-one, speaking with you in your home or in a private conversation after church, as opposed to behind the pulpit. Not every elder necessarily has to be a preacher, but there must be a firm grasp of our confession of faith and an ability to be able to teach that confession to others. Well, finally, church leaders must manage their homes well. Verse 4, speaking of those who would be overseers, must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And interestingly, the very last qualification mentioned concerning deacons is the same one. Deacons too must be those who rule their house well. Verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. It should be evident with those that the church would recognize as an elder, as a deacon, that these are men to whom God has given an ability that has been observed to lead. They know how to exercise delegated authority in a sphere where God has placed them in leadership over others whom God has placed under them. And the first area for a man who's married and has a family to examine that in is there in the family. You know, is he a man who within the realm of the home, yes, we're looking for Christian leadership. That is to say, we're looking for servant-hearted leadership, gracious leadership, but leadership. Does the man know how to lead? He knows how to take God-given authority and to use that authority in governing his home in a way that is marked by grace, in a way that is marked by wisdom, in a way that would lead the people of God to say, that's a brother who has a God-given know-how. He has a competency in managing his home. We see him ruling well. Well, I said we would survey quickly. To my mind, that's fairly quick. So, having surveyed the qualifications quickly, let's now make four lines of application. Four lines of application. The first is this. As we here at Grace Reformed Baptist consider a given man, as we've considered Tony Fairchild and David Richardson for the office of deacon, and as we think about our God bringing a man from without to be a pastor here, as we think about lay elders, one or more being recognized here, as we, as a church family here, consider a given man for the office of elder or deacon, and we are already thinking about additional men for the diaconate, the most essential qualification by far is mature godliness. Let us please be clear on that. We must be clear on that. By far, the most essential qualification for one that we have warrant to believe the ascended Lord is bringing this man among us, or has already brought this man among us, in order to serve us as a leader in our church, be that as a deacon or as an elder. The number one qualification is proven godliness of character. Apart from the one qualification for an overseer that refers to his having ability to teach, every other quality mentioned for both elders and deacons is a matter of character. The qualifications have to do with virtue, even in the area of managing one's home. And I've said that managing involves ability, it involves competency, it involves some skill. But even in that area, the passage, especially with pastors, puts its finger on the idea of managing one's home well with dignity. Hey, it's not just how much of a can-do person you are, but do you do it with reverence? Do you do it in a godly way, which reflects not so much on a man's ability as on his character? Does he lead his family in a principled way, in a biblical way that reflects Christ and that calls for an appropriate honor that the people of God would give him? They see Christ in the way he relates to his wife. They see Jesus in the way that he relates to his children. If you look at rankings of the greatest American presidents, Franklin Roosevelt appears in more than a few lists among the top three of all of our nation's presidents. I think we've had 43, maybe 44. But of all the presidents we've had, Franklin D. Roosevelt is often regarded among the foremost tier right after Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. One commented on President FDR that he was viewed by many as America's most effective moral leader in the 20th century, revered even as he forced Americans to make huge personal sacrifices in the Depression and again in World War II. For those of you who've studied in any detail the life of Franklin D. Roosevelt, while he was in certain ways a great leader, he was not a paradigm of virtue. He was a man who carried on an illicit, adulterous relationship for years with one who had formerly been a social secretary. John F. Kennedy, a leader with tons of personal charisma, a leader with many leadership qualities, is often regarded as among the top 10 of America's greatest presidents. But if you know something of the documented life of President Kennedy, you're aware that he was a serial adulterer, a licentious man who labored to maintain a facade in public of a very wholesome image of him and his wife, whereas in fact he was a man who was a flagrant womanizer. Presidents Washington and Lincoln, by contrast, were men who stood out for the integrity of their character. They stood out for their being honest men. They stood out for being trustworthy men. They were faithful men. Now, 1 Timothy 3, of course, is not speaking of leadership in the state, but leadership in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And in God's house, where at the core of who we are, identity, we are, who are we? We are the pillar and support of God's truth. We must present foundationally the fundamental truth of God himself. He is a God of integrity. He is a God who is righteous. He's not a God who has this facade over here, but over here he's really like this. That's not true. We must, as a congregation, be committed to an appreciation for integrity, and that should come to expression when we think about the recognition of leaders, be they elder as deacon. These should be men that can rightly be regarded as being blameless. And thus, my second application is this. We must beware of and resist the temptation to be unduly swayed by a given candidate's personality, gifts, or success. We here at Grace Reformed Baptist Churches, we think about recognizing, ordaining, and being served by leaders here in Christ Church. We must beware of and resist the temptation to be unduly swayed by a given candidate's personality, gifts, or success. A moment ago, I referred to the charisma of President John F. Kennedy. Charisma is defined in this way: a compelling attractiveness or charm that can inspire devotion in others. A compelling attractiveness or charm that can inspire devotion in others. It refers to an ability to influence others and to arouse special loyalty or enthusiasm. Often, gifted leaders have this quality of charisma. Many coaches and business leaders, and within the church, many leaders have been known for their ability to inspire devotion in those under their leadership. Charisma is not at all inherently bad. If used wisely, it can be a precious gift. It can be a very effective gift from the Lord. To have the ability to attract people and to have the ability to influence people is something that Christ and His Spirit can mightily use. But 1 Timothy 3 teaches that personal charisma is not one of the top 10 qualities that you and I should be looking for as we seek from our ascended Lord, as we seek to recognize leaders for His church here. Certainly, personality influences one's leadership. Some might prefer a leader whose personality is more extroverted as opposed to more introverted. Some might prefer a personality and leadership that is more sanguine than pessimistic. But 1 Timothy 3 does not draw attention to personality features. It's a matter of emphasis. I'm urging us. Let's keep before us, first and foremost, what the Bible itself emphasizes. The Bible, the New Testament, doesn't emphasize personality, nor does it focus attention on the level of giftedness that a given man possesses. Degree of gift is not insignificant. It's not insignificant. The great master has given some of his servants 10 talents. He's given some of his servants 5 talents. And a bunch of us, he's given 1. There is a difference between a 10-talent man and a 1-talent man. Praise God that men like C.H. Spurgeon are still being quoted scores of years after they've gone to be with the Lord. It's precious. We live in a day where there are some men of extraordinary gift that God has given a large platform. I've prayed for years for men like R.C. Sproul, who's now with the Lord, John MacArthur, John Piper. These are men who have a large platform. And that platform is related to the fact that they're men of extraordinary gift. Godly men, I might add, men of integrity, but men of extraordinary gift. And that's from God, and we should not despise that in any way. We should not envy that. The Bible itself draws attention to gift. The first time a man named Apollos is introduced to us in the New Testament, Acts 18:24, he is introduced to the reader in this way. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. About the first thing we're told about Apollos is that he was an eloquent man. Many preachers, teachers are not unusually eloquent, but some are. Some are, and Apollos was such a brother, and he was mighty in the scriptures. Those were gifts from Christ for the good of his people. But the point I want to stress, as we have 1 Timothy 3 before us, is that this chapter does not focus on the level of giftedness of a given man. The emphasis, again, is on his character. Yes, there must be an ability to teach and an elder. There must be in a deacon a fullness of wisdom. If we draw from Acts 6 as a contributing passage and understanding the qualifications for a deacon, and many understand the opening verses of Acts 6 to point to the first deacons that were ever recognized in a church, and the apostles called for the congregation to select men marked by certain qualifications, one of which is that they needed to have a fullness of wisdom. If you're going to manage benevolence in a, that's a context, that's a work whereby tensions can develop between people. That's exactly what had happened according to Acts 6 in the early church. There needs to be wisdom to be able to manage situations that can give rise to interpersonal conflict and tension. So we need gifted men. A man should not become a deacon if he doesn't display some measure of a fullness of wisdom. An elder shouldn't be an elder if he doesn't display an ability to teach. But while there are these measures of ability demonstrated in both offices, it's clearly not where the stress lies in 1 Timothy 3. And so that leads me to say this as I close the second application. If we were to choose a man primarily because of how much his personality has just charmed us, or how much his success in business, say, has impressed us, or primarily because how gifted he is, he's just got gifts coming out the pores of his skin. If we were to choose a leader here, primarily for any of those reasons, we would have been making a colossal mistake. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? 1 Timothy 3 demands that perspective. It demands it. My third application is a balancing consideration. A balancing consideration. According to Scripture, blameless men are not flawless men. And sometimes there may be major blemishes on the resume of their lives. According to the Bible itself, blameless men are not flawless men. And there may be major blemishes on the resume of their lives. Now, all it takes is reading the Bible through thoughtfully one time for you to detect that our God, in all of His holiness, is committed to using flawed men as His instruments and carrying on the work of the kingdom in this world. You do not have to go to Bible college to figure that out. You do not have to have some advanced teaching to figure that out. It is right on the surface of the text. God is committed to using flawed men in the leadership of His people. In the Old Testament, there are almost too many examples to cite. You begin at the beginning. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Samson, Solomon. Probably the best known example is that of David, who was Israel's greatest king. His failings are clearly recorded in the pages of the Bible, and he suffered as a result of them. But the Lord did not remove David from being king over his people. And furthermore, if you'll turn with me quickly to 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5. 1 Kings 15 and verse 5. It's very significant that in looking back on the life of David, after he was already in heaven, God Himself made this assessment in 1 Kings 15:5. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that He commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That is very much a summary statement. It's not delving into details, is it? Just gives us the one detail of Uriah the Hittite. And for those who know the history of David, you know all that's encompassed in that. But is it not striking that God himself, and I need not say that there is no person who's ever stood behind any pulpit who was more blameless than our God himself. There's no person who's ever spoken the truth the way our God speaks the truth. And God himself speaks in this way. He saw David as a man who had lived a life of integrity. Save in an episode of his life where he came dangerously close to breaking covenant with God. The example that is more to the point in thinking of qualifications for the New Testament office of overseer is that of Peter. We're very familiar with the fact that Peter denied our Lord three times on the eve of the crucifixion. He did so even after Jesus had warned him that he was going to do so, and as it were, was holding up a neon sign saying, "Peter, this would be a good time to get down on your knees and start asking for help." But Peter ignored that direct word from Christ. And Peter had been urged by Jesus to pray with him. Jesus needed Peter's prayers, but Jesus knew that Peter needed to be praying. Peter had repeatedly fallen asleep. Well, even in the midst of all that, Peter fell and he fell and he fell. But what is more significant in that it comes subsequent to the maturing influences of the Lord Jesus dying, the Lord Jesus rising, the Lord Jesus ascending, and then pouring out of his Spirit upon the church, and we see a dramatic step in growth in the apostles after Pentecost and what happened to them when the Spirit came. What's more significant is to note a later fall after Peter had matured for some years. It's recorded in Galatians 2, 11 through 14. And once again, it involved a horrible episode of Peter caving to the fear of man in such a way that he acted in a horribly unprincipled way. And many of you will remember the scene. Peter had come to Antioch, where a great work of Christ was taking place. And initially, he had sat at table fellowshipping with Gentile believers who had not been circumcised and had been delighting in what Christ had done and having welcomed Gentiles into the fold. But then Galatians 2 tells us that certain men from James had come down from Jerusalem. And these were men who were reluctant to believe, perhaps unwilling to believe, that people could really be in Christ unless they became Jews. They needed to be circumcised. Faith in Christ was not enough. And Peter's fear of having disfavor in the eyes of those men who came from James, his fear was such that he disassociated from eating with those Gentile believers who were uncircumcised. And there would be a fellowship lunch after church, and it would be very clear the Gentiles were on that side, Gentile believers in Jesus, and the Jewish believers in Jesus were on this side, because Galatians 2 tells us that all the Jews followed Peter's example, including Barnabas was taken. And it was heresy that was not being verbally proclaimed, it was being non-verbally proclaimed. And which speaks louder, our actions or our words? It's generally our actions, isn't it? And Peter put up this bold sign inside the church. You are not really in Jesus unless you become Jewish too and are circumcised. It wasn't what he really believed. It wasn't what he taught. But he got taken up in the fear of man. And Galatians 2 tells us Paul rebuked him publicly to his face, as was entirely appropriate. We infer that Peter repented quickly and deeply, as he had done the night that he betrayed Jesus. How did he respond then? He wept. He repented sincerely and deeply. We infer that he did the same thing after Paul's rebuke. We're not told the details, but this much is clear, and this is the point. This is the point. Peter was not removed from the office of being an apostle and a key leader in the early church because of that huge blemish. That, we're not talking about something that happened years ago, back when he was unconverted. We're talking about something that happened as an apostle, as a foundational leader of the early church. It didn't cost him his position. And y'all, that's part of the Bible's message that we have to wrestle with and seek to hold in tension. We're compelled to acknowledge that the New Testament itself indicates that men with blemished records can still meet the high standards set forth in 1 Timothy 3, which means that we'll have to make judgment calls distinguishing between those blemishes like Peter's that are not disqualifying and those blemishes that are disqualifying. On Friday night, a large number of our young people very thoughtfully prepared a delightful dinner for the elders and their wives. It was just a gesture of kindness. They just wanted to encourage us. I thought that there was going to be a lot of interaction with the young people, but it wasn't designed that way. They kept behind the scenes, except to refill our drink glass and tell us where the next course was. They just provided a time for the elders and their wives. Church was lovely. The decorations were so precious over in the foyer area, and it was like fine dining here at the church building. The meal was delicious, and we had a time where obviously Pastor P and Carol couldn't be with us, but the rest of us were able to gather. And I forget now how we talked at one point in our conversation about Martin Luther King. It was part of a larger conversation, and I don't remember how we got into it. But we talked a little bit about Martin Luther King, and back in 2018, I believe it was. It was in 1968 that Dr. King was assassinated. I believe that it was last year that the 50-year anniversary of his assassination was recognized. Much was done in remembrance of and honor of Martin Luther King Jr. And there was a brief conversation about a major conference, Together for the Gospel conference, that was held in 2018. And there was a meeting related to Martin Luther King. And someone asked about some of the blemishes on Martin Luther King's resume. He was not a man schooled in Christian orthodoxy. And I don't know what state he was in when he was died. I'm not a Martin Luther King scholar, but I do know that one of his closest inside men, Ralph Abernathy, one of the inside circle, wrote in his autobiography back in 1989, Ralph Abernathy wrote this. He said that the staff that most closely surrounded Martin Luther King understood and believed in the biblical prohibition against sex outside marriage. It was just that he, Martin Luther King, had a particularly difficult time with that temptation. Abernathy added, King had a weakness for women. It is not at all my purpose to slur the name of anyone. I'm seeking to make a distinction. At Together for the Gospel, which is a thoroughly evangelical, lot of Reformed influence, at Together for the Gospel, there was a seminar where someone asked about What about these irregularities or inconsistencies in Martin Luther King's life? How do you deal with that? In a context where people not only want to view him as a civil rights leader icon, but also as some people want to view him as a very special Christian. And one of the persons that responded along the lines of, all of our heroes have their flaws. Now, this is a family talk, okay? This is for us here. I don't imagine that my tapes get out all around the world, but I'm speaking to family now. There is a massive difference between an apostle, Peter, grievously falling on one occasion, subsequent to the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit, and a life where one of one's closest inside associates knew that there was a repeating pattern of adultery. There's a vast difference between those two things. God indicated that Peter was yet qualified to lead his church. The same God tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived, because adulterers will what? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Martin Luther King wasn't qualified to be a member of Christ's church, much less an ordained pastor in Christ's church. I hope that doesn't come across as mean. I'm trying to make an important distinction. The Bible recognizes that the best of men, as has been said, are but men at best. That doesn't mean, let's just pull the standard down because, you get close enough to anyone and you're just going to see all of these flaws and there's really no one. What in effect people are saying with that is that there's really no one who's blameless. And that's not true. Because our God, by His Spirit, has transformed people. And that brings me to my fourth and final application. We should praise and thank our God that through His love and grace and power, He has given to His church men that honestly meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. Jesus Christ changes people from the inside out. He forgives their sins, not just those sins from their past, but those falls that we do incur in the way of pilgrimage. And leaders in measure continue to fall every day. Every day have reason to say, Lord, forgive me my trespasses. And sometimes leaders fail in larger ways. But Christ forgives, and Christ is at work by His Spirit to transform people, whereby there are in the churches of Jesus Christ men who fulfill the qualifications set forth in the passage that's before us. I mentioned recently, I think it was just this past Wednesday night, some mixed thoughts about Franklin Graham. And it relates to the decisional methodology and message that has long marked the Graham Evangelistic Association. And I really have, in a sense, larger questions on one level about Billy Graham, who had a much, much, much larger ministry numerically than his son Franklin did. But while I have real reservations and I would say criticisms of aspects of his message and aspects of his method, do we not all admire the fact that with the immense fame that none of us can relate to and the temptations that come with that kind of fame, that he maintained an impeccable reputation for integrity in how he related to money and in how he related to women, decade after decade after decade? And y'all, that's a God thing. That's the power of God doing something inside of a man that is real and that is deep and that can withstand mountains of temptation that most of us never get anywhere close to. It's a privilege that as we think of Pastor Hendricks coming to the end of almost 50 years of pastoral ministry, that by the power and grace of God, there hasn't been a hint of scandal. That's a God thing, y'all. That's an expression from God to us saying, I am mighty and I am gracious and I am loving. And when I say that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature and old things have passed away and new things have come, I am speaking truth. I came to change lives and to make men and women and young people and children honest, real, passionate about living a life of integrity. We're going to lay hands on Tony and David now. And we're going to pray for these dear men, their families, the ministries that are before them. But we're going to thank God together that once again, Jesus Christ has given us men that we have every reason to believe they meet the qualifications, the high qualifications, set forth in 1 Timothy 3. What we most appreciate about Tony and David is not how gifted they are both gifted men. What we most appreciate about them is that they're men of virtue. Our great Savior has been at work in their lives and has made them the men that they've become. And they're not new kids on the block. They've been showing their colors for years. And with that, I ask that Tony and David, that you would please come forward. And Ken, if you would turn a couple of chairs towards the congregation. And if the elders, including Pastor Hendricks, would come down, we'll close our time of worship praying for these men. And as they come down, let me make this last word. In a gathering of this size, there have got to be people who are not Christians yet. And there are Christians who've got some significant blemishes on your track record. I just want to urge you to go to Jesus Christ. There are many reasons, but I want to remind you of two very basic ones. He forgives all sin. No matter how much you've messed up, you may be one who can identify with Peter. You've had some big public mess-ups. No matter how much you've messed up, he forgives sins. And secondly, he will change you. It doesn't happen all at once. He doesn't make any plaster saints in this world, but he will change you. He has power that is greater than that of our sin. And let's place our hands on these brothers. And how about if I begin us, and then Pastor Michael, Pastor Stephen, and Pastor Gary, if you would close us. Our dear God, we thank you for the greatness of your love towards your bride. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the many ways in which you manifest your love for your bride. And we ordain these dear brothers into the office and work of the diaconate, convinced that they are your precious gifts to us. We thank you for the grace that has made them blameless men. We thank you for the way we've seen them relate to their wives and to their children. We thank you, O God, for the hearts that you've given them to serve. We ask, O God, that your blessing would be upon them and upon their labors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Heavenly Father, you tell us that leaders are a direct gift from Jesus Christ himself to his church. We thank you for these two men, and we receive them as gifts from you. I thank you for the many years of service they've done already, not recognized as an officer, and not even seeking that recognition. And that's why we have so much joy in recognizing them tonight in an official capacity. Jesus, we ask that you would use these men to take care of us. God, in Acts 6, you talk about how there was needs of benevolence. And Father, I pray that you would give these men great wisdom to care for your church well as needs arise. And now maybe even more important to that, you ordained, you set apart those men in Acts 6 to protect your church. As there was a disagreement that arose, these men, lovingly, full of faith in the Holy Spirit, dealt with that disagreement with practical solutions, thus protecting the unity of your church and your glory within her. God, we ask that you would use these men to protect our unity. And God, that the result of their ministry would be the results of what happened in Acts 6, where the word of God continues to increase and multiply, and many new people would come to the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Our Father, tonight we see what you have done in the midst of your church. We thank you tonight that you saved these two brothers by your sovereign grace. You showed them their sinfulness, and then you showed them the wonder and the glory and the salvation that's to be found in Jesus Christ. And then our Father, by your goodness and by your love, you gave to them wives, and they began to build their families in the Lord, and they began to lead in those ways that we were just hearing from your word. You gave them character. You caused them to come to you again and again and to confess their sins and to ask Christ for help to do all the work that you've given for them to do. You gave them a calling where they serve you. And then, our Father, you placed them in this church among us. And now, our Father, as we, your pastors, and we, the church, set them apart, we see this as a great testament of your love to us, your people. And our Father, we would, from the very depths of our heart, come to you with thanksgiving and with praise. And our Father, we would come to you tonight to pray for them and for their wives and for their children, that you would be merciful to them, that you would bless them, that you would help them. And that, Father, the tasks that you've given for them to do in the midst of this church, that they would have nothing less than the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray that these would be men of the Scriptures, that they would know your word, that they would pray over your word, and then that they would take that word and minister among us, even through the task that you've given them to do as well. That they would use the Scriptures as they help and as they take up tasks in our midst. And so, our Father, we're thankful, and we pray that you would anoint them and help them, and we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Dear Father, we do happily receive David and Tony as your love gifts to us. We thank you for the grace that you have poured into their lives, whereby they have become distinguished among us as servants, as godly men, as worthy of this trust. We also thank you that they are willing to undertake the labor and the pressure of this office. they no doubt understand that there will be large demands upon their time, upon their energies, upon their wisdom. Thank you for making them willing to give of themselves in these new and large ways. Please help them. Please strengthen them. Please encourage them. Please continue to use them even in more conspicuous ways for the glory of their Savior and for the good of His church. We also understand that tonight, as we lay hands on them and officially ordain them into this office, that a new target has been placed upon them, and that our adversary will use all kinds of devices to try to undermine their faith and their testimony. We commit them to you, and we ask them that by your grace, by your Spirit, you would protect them from all temptation, that you would protect their families, their wives, their children, that you would keep them, that their wives, their children would never have any cause to regret what is happening tonight. Your grace is sufficient. And we ask that you would help them to look to you every day for the grace they need. Again, we thank you and we love you for your gifts, for your grace. And we look forward to the benefits that our church will receive because you have given these men to us. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen. We're going to sing as we close. I'm going to ask Tony and David if they could make their way out to the foyer where there would be opportunity for us to, as we can. I know there's some after meetings, but if you can briefly go by and speak to the men, and if their wives are free to join them, Amy and Carolyn, please do so. If you men will go ahead out to the foyer. Let's us stand, and we'll close with singing the doxology. Let's stand to sing.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.